imagine someone who knows nothing about Christmas follows you around this week. What would they think of the holiday while watching you celebrate? Well, consider that question with John MacArthur as he helps you focus today on what really matters this Christmas. That's next on Grace to You. Whether you grew up going to church or not, you're probably familiar with the basic facts of Christmas. Jesus was born, angels announced his birth, shepherds and wise men visited the baby. But if someone asked you what makes the story life-changing, would you know what to say? Well, here at the start of Christmas week, John MacArthur will focus your attention on the why and how of Christmas, as in why Jesus came to earth and how his birth demonstrates his love. For some overlooked, yet profound Christmas truth that will help maximize your worship this Christmas, stay with us now in Grace to You as John MacArthur continues this two-week study titled, The Promise of Christmas.
Now, the thesis of this whole passage is summed up in one statement in verse 11. And we'll discuss it all, but I just want to deal with one statement, verse 11. This is the thesis, and then we'll build the outline around it all the way down to verse 20 is one paragraph. That whole thing will build around this thesis. Here it is, verse 11. The angel says, there has been born for you a Savior. Wow. That's the heart of the entire thing. The whole event is summed up in that statement. And those shepherds out on that field, at the bottom of the intellectual pole, at the bottom of the educational ladder, as it were, on the very bottom, the very lowest class people there were, would understand that God was, by nature, a saving God. And they would also understand this. They would understand that there never had been a sacrifice that really did it. They, of all people, because what I'm going to point out to you is the fact that they were very likely shepherding sheep headed for temple sacrifices. They of all people, along with the priests who were bloodied up to their ears the whole time they were in the temple, slaughtering all the animals that had to be slaughtered, to say nothing of what happened when they slaughtered 250,000 of them in a few days at Passover, they were used to unending sacrifices trying to deal with sin. In order to rescue the nation, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in order to rescue individuals from the consequences of their sin, they brought offerings to God. And they were saying, God, we're sorry for our sin. Here's our sacrifice. Forgive us. They knew God to be a saving God, but yet that salvation had never finally been effected by one sacrifice. So, when the announcement came, there's been born today a Savior, they understood it. They didn't even ask a lot of questions, those shepherds. The Jews understood it. In the Old Testament, God is a Savior. And over again, His salvation is spoken of. I'm not going to call it a temptation. I'm going to resist the opportunity to point out innumerable scriptures. Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. To save you. I mean, by nature, God did that. That's just in the very fabric of His eternal being. God is called the God of His salvation. Psalm 25, 5, thou art the God of my salvation. I mean, they knew Him as a Savior. In fact, David in Psalm 51 is praying to God and he lost the joy because of his disobedience. And he says to God, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. They knew God as a Savior God. And the Old Testament is just filled with indications of that. Isaiah 63 is one worth mentioning. Verse 8 and 9. It says, when God chose Israel, so He became their Savior. What a great statement. Isaiah 63, 8, so He became their Savior. What did that mean? In all their affliction, verse 9, He was afflicted. In His love and in His mercy, He rescued them. He redeemed them. He brought them back. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. He started out as their Savior, and they fought even that. How sad. He was their Savior. Take righteous Mary. Go back to chapter 1, verse 47. She knew that. This is a 13-year-old girl. A sweet and meek and righteous young girl. And she hears from Gabriel that she's going to be the mother of God, the mother of the Son of the Most High. And she says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." She knew that Jehovah God was her Savior. Take Zacharias. Zacharias, it says in chapter 1, was a righteous priest. He was righteous, verse 6 of chapter 1, in the sight of God, and walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Here was a godly priest. And in his great praise, at the birth of John, the forerunner of the Messiah, verse 69, Zacharias, realizing the Messiah is going to be born, Mary's just spent 3 months at their house, and she's already pregnant with the Messiah. He knows what's happening. And he says, "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Here comes the Savior, the great power of salvation." And down in verse 77, he tells you what kind of salvation he's talking about. "To give to His people the knowledge of salvation that comes by the forgiveness of their sins." He even knew that the truest salvation came when sins were forgiven. The prophet had said in the Old Testament, prophet Micah, "Who is a pardoning God like you?" The Old Testament says God is a forgiving God who removes your sins as far as the east is from the west, buries them in the depths of the deepest sea, and remembers them no more. They knew God was a saving God. They knew God as a forgiving God. There were many of them in that nation who had experienced personal, spiritual, and eternal salvation from God. You say, did they get that in the Old Testament? Yes, they did. They would measure themselves against the law of God, find themselves disobedient, falling short, realize their plight. They couldn't keep the law of God. Therefore, the Bible says if you break the law of God, you're cursed. They were under a curse. The curse meant death and punishment. They would therefore feel the burden of that. They would go to God. They would say, "God, I've broken your law. I can't keep it. I'm cursed. Please be merciful. Be gracious. Forgive me." That's the penitence of the Old Testament. That's like the man beating his breast in Luke 18, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." When the person in the Old Testament came to a true assessment of their sinfulness, a true recognition that they had failed to keep the law of God and were therefore cursed, and knew they couldn't gain salvation, they disdained self-righteousness but threw themselves on the mercy of God. God then forgave their sin. It's what Isaiah says in chapter 54 and 55. Mary was such a person, and so was Zechariah. And he was recognizing the salvation of God that is personal, spiritual, and eternal that would come. You say, well, what part did the Messiah have? Well, the Messiah would come and offer the sacrifice upon which all this forgiveness had always been given. They were forgiven in the Old Testament because God would take their sins and later place them on Christ, just as you're forgiven because God takes your sins and places them on Christ. The same. Christ bears the sins of all who believed in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament age. So they knew God as a Savior. Mary knew that. Zacharias knew that. Look at verse 25 and meet Simeon in chapter 2. Simeon was a righteous and devout man looking for the consolation of Israel. Here's another believer. Here's another true penitent. Here's somebody who's been forgiven by God. Here's somebody to whom God is a Savior. He realizes that. He picks up the little baby in this account down in verse 30. "My eyes have seen thy salvation." Finally, the Savior has come. He understood that there was salvation from God, that God was a Savior, but he also understood that there was one who had to come. There had to be a final lamb. God had to provide a final sacrifice. And when he saw that little baby, he said, this is it. This is it. Don't underestimate these people. These devout people looking, as it says, for the consolation of Israel in verse 25, the comfort of Israel, the salvation of Israel, if you will, down in verse 38, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. They knew what they were looking for. They were looking for a final sacrifice that was pictured by all the sacrifices that had been given by the millions through the history of that system. They knew God to be a Savior. Now, let me take it one step further. God showed Himself a Savior to Israel two ways. First, He showed them that He was a Savior by nature, temporally, that is in time, and physically, that is in this life. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean by that, that God showed to the nation Israel His saving nature by saving them from Egypt, by saving them, rescuing them out of the Red Sea and drowning Pharaoh's army, by rescuing them, delivering them, as it were, out of the 40 years of wilderness wandering into the promised land, by delivering them from the myriad of enemies that hated them and tried to obliterate them. Throughout their history, God showed how He delivered them. He delivered them from hostile nations. He delivered them from sickness. He delivered them from trouble. He delivered them from danger. He delivered them from death over and over. And folks, it's still going on. God delivered the nation Israel from massive attempts at genocide by Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler. And here they are, Jews, still there, still alive. They've been delivered through all these millennia. There they are, independently functioning as a nation of their own in their own land. Testimony to the fact that even an apostate people who reject God, turn their back on God, reject their Messiah, execute the Savior, still are being delivered by God. That's His nature. That's why Paul in Romans says, can't you see this deliverance, this salvation on a temporal, physical level as the patience and forbearance of God meant to lead you to personal repentance? Can't you see if God is so gracious to the nation that He will also be gracious to the individual sinner? God is a Savior by nature, and He has saved that nation through the years because it's His nature to deliver temporally and physically from the immediate and just consequence of sin, which would be instant death and hell. But His nature is not to give sinners what sinners deserve, even in this life. And that's still true. That's true outside of Israel. The world is predominantly populated by non-Christians. Is that true? Massively populated by non-Christians who flourish to one degree or another in this life. They enjoy life. They smell the flowers. They see the sunrise and the sunset. They drink the cool water. They eat a good meal. They fall in love. They kiss a baby. They see a mountain. They enjoy the richness and the fullness of life. They breathe the air. Why? Because God by nature delivers them from the immediate consequence, the just and immediate consequence of what they deserve. That's why 1 Timothy 4:10, Paul says, God, the living God, who is the Savior of all men. The whole world of people today exist because God is a saving God. He has delivered them from what they deserve. Is that not true? People ask me this a lot. Why do bad things happen to good people? Are you ready for this? They don't. Because there are no good people. The question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Now, that's a book that I need to write. They happen because God is by nature what? A Savior. He's a deliverer. He's a rescuer. Now, especially, 1 Timothy 4:10 says, especially of those who believe. Especially of those who believe. What does that mean? Well, He delivers all men from the just and immediate consequence of their sin, temporally and physically, but he delivers those who believe from their sin spiritually and eternally. That's what really matters, isn't it? You can look at the Old Testament and you'll see God delivering Israel temporally and physically, and you'll see God delivering individual Jewish people and even Gentile believers spiritually and eternally. You look at the world today and God delivers sinners from the just and immediate consequence of their sin, and you will also see all over the world those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they've been delivered from the consequence of their sin spiritually and eternally. God is by nature a Savior. Titus 1, Titus 2, and Titus 3 refer to God our Savior, God our Savior, God our Savior. There's no discrepancy between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. God is by nature a Savior. That is why Jesus is a Savior, because Jesus is God. That's a syllogism you can work with. When we read in 2 Peter 1:11, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're not surprised. He's our Savior because He's our Lord. If He's God, the Lord, then He's a Savior because God is a Savior. It's not as some people say, you know, that God is the bad guy and Jesus is the good guy. And, you know, Jesus gets up there and really, really pleads with God, trying to soften Him up. It's not that. As much as Jesus is a Savior, so much is God a Savior. And so much is the Holy Spirit a Savior. There's no diminishing of that saving nature in any member of the Trinity. God shows His goodness, His kindness to all. He restrains evil in the world. He provides families. He maintains social order by government. Provides beauty and joy. Shows compassion. He calls sinners to repent. He offers the gospel. Salvation in Christ is offered to all sinners. He is by nature a saving God. And folks, I'll say it again, there isn't any other God in the spectrum of deities who is by nature a Savior. So when the angel said, there has been born for you a Savior. Boy, this was just loaded with significance. The Savior they'd all been looking for, they'd all been waiting for. And this was consistent with God. And that's why Joseph was told, Matthew 1:21, you should call His name Jesus. That means Savior. For He will save His people from their sins. And that's why Luke records the words of Jesus later in Luke 19:10, who said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Of all things, He's the Savior. He's the Savior. You see, he can't be our King until He's our Savior, right? He can't fulfill the Davidic covenant with all of its kingly features. He can't be our blesser and fulfill the Abrahamic covenant with all its blessings until He fulfills the new covenant and becomes our Savior. All Davidic promise, all Abrahamic promise is predicated upon Him as Savior. He can't be the blesser and He can't be the King until He's the Savior. And so the covenant that dominates everything, the covenant that opens the door to Abrahamic promise and Davidic promise, is the new covenant in His blood, because it is in His blood on the cross that He takes the wrath of God, the fury of God, pays the penalty for sin, satisfies the justice of God, and therefore rescues us from sin and death and hell. And once He is our Savior, then He opens to us all the promises that come in His kingdom and through Abrahamic blessing. Well, one little phrase in there, I'll close with this. There has been born for you. Isn't that good? For us? I mean, if I'd have been out there with those shepherds, are you kidding? You don't know much about us. And I'll tell you about them. You're going to be amazed. But they were the least likely of all to have received such a promise. You know, there's another thought here. The pagan world, they also understood this idea of a Savior. They understood that. The Greek word soter, Savior, they understood that. In fact, remember what I told you? Caesar Augustus, what was he called? The Savior of the World. That was the title that Caesar Augustus had. It's inscribed some ancient monument, Savior of the World. They also gave that title Savior to philosophers who delivered them from ignorance, to doctors who delivered them from death, and like Caesar, to great leaders who delivered them from their enemies. And certainly Jesus as Savior would speak to the Greek mind, the one who delivers us from death, the one who delivers us from ignorance, the one who delivers us from danger. That word was loaded with significance in the Jewish world and even in the Gentile world. And certainly, Caesar Augustus wouldn't have willfully set up the credentials for the true Savior of the world, to whom Caesar Augustus, by the way, is eternally bowing. This is what God does, because He controls history. In the end, what does it matter if you don't take the words "for you" personally? Though Christ 1,000 times in Bethlehem be born, if He's not born in thee, thy soul is still forlorn, said some poet. What does it matter? It matters not. But there was a Savior born for you. Father, we thank You for this great gift. What can we say? What can we render to You for the gift of gifts? The Savior, the Savior. The one who came to save His people from their sins. Oh, we thank You, O God, for the Savior, Son of the Most High, Son of Mary, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Son of God, Son of Man, all of that, who came into the world to be our Savior, to deliver us, because that's what You desired. You are God, our Savior, who sent Jesus Christ, our Savior, to deliver us from sin and death and hell. We thank You for that. You are the God who has visited, as we read earlier in the psalm, visited His people with redemption. You have rescued us, redeemed us, saved us, delivered us. And You have given us eternal life, the complete forgiveness of sins. And we are rich beyond description, and shall inherit an inheritance laid up in heaven for us, incorruptible, that fades not away, which we will enjoy forever and ever in a world of peace and joy beyond comprehension. Thank You for the gift of Christ, the unspeakable gift, the gift for which there are no words. You don't want words, really. You want our hearts. May there be no one here who has not given his heart to the Savior.
That's John MacArthur on this edition of Grace to You, and John is preparing you for this Saturday's Christmas celebration by aiming your thoughts at the hope-giving truth most of the world misses. The title of the series, The Promise of Christmas. Well, again, with just 5 days until Christmas, 5 days that for many will no doubt be packed with last-minute shopping, travel, family get-togethers. John, as our listeners are gearing up for the holiday, maybe are about to face some spiritual challenges and opportunities, take a moment to lift them up in prayer.
I'd be glad to do that, Carl. In some ways, I have to admit that the days before Christmas are my least favorite days. The mad hurry-scurry, the wild celebrations that go on, the desperation with which people round up their gifts and try to satisfy people's desires and sort of tit for tat with those that are getting something for them really betrays the shallowness and the materialism of our culture. But at the same time, I know that as we move toward Christmas, we also move toward re-engaging with people, family, close friends that need spiritual help. As you get closer to the very day, the Christmas day or Christmas Eve, you're going to be connecting with your family and friends. And I want to pray for that on your behalf. Lord, I pray for the folks who know you and love you and will be meeting in a few days with family and friends, people with spiritual needs, some who don't even know Christ, some who are lost on their way to hell. I pray, Lord, that you'll give them wisdom, favor, clarity as they present the gospel. May the testimony of Christian people in their families and in the circles of celebration be so attractive that the people who see them and know them will be drawn to Christ. Make it an evangelistic event in which some come to faith in Christ. This Christmas, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Thanks, John. And now, friend, speaking of prayer, let me ask you a favor. Would you pray for grace to you, especially as we prepare for the new year? Also, let us know what the broadcast means to you. This is an important time for us to hear from you. Please get in touch today. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or contact us by email, letters@gty.org. As you pray, thanks also for remembering that we are a listener-funded ministry. Through your support, you'll help take verse-by-verse Bible teaching to spiritually hungry listeners in your community and far beyond in 2011. Express your year in support today. Write to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or go to the website gty.org. And this reminder, you'll have until Wednesday to order one or more of our resources and receive them in time for Christmas. If you'd like, for example, the MacArthur Study Bible or one of more, well, let's see, of the 28 New Testament commentaries by John or one of the daily devotionals or a book like Ashamed of the Gospel, please call during regular business hours, that's today, tomorrow, or Wednesday, and our customer service team will help you with the right shipping option. Call them between 7:30 a.m. and 4 o'clock Pacific Time. That number is 1-800-55-GRACE. Again, 800-55-GRACE. And now for John and the staff, I'm Carl Miller. Thanking you for tuning in today. Please be back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. Christmas will be here in just a few days, and to help you make your celebration truly meaningful, please come back tomorrow as John looks at a life-changing truth from Christ's birth on tomorrow's Grace to You.